I'm a hard person to upset. I hope most people know that. And if you don't, maybe you just did the wrong thing. No. But one thing that goes through me pretty quickly is to see somebody walk on an American flag. And I imagine some people share that with me. And the largest part is because that represents many people's lives who've gone before me that allow me to live a life like I live now. That's one of the big reasons. Not only that, but it is a violation of our policies regarding the flag, that it should be treated like a human being. But that upsets me. And you know what? I use that because does it matter what the income of the person has to be that's walking across that flag? And you say, well, no, not at all. It's still upsetting. And you might have a reason perhaps to be more upset, maybe. The income, their background, it doesn't matter. It's an upsetting thing. I use that as an illustration to springboard off of this idea that God is not a respecter of persons. What can someone trample on that would bother God? That would obviously be, how about a son? One thing that's spoken of in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, we talk about how when they would stop assembling with the saints, in a way, what they're trying to do is they're trying to find another way for salvation, because they've given up the way that was made for them through the veil, that is the way that Jesus in his flesh made for them. And when they do that, they're trampling the Son of God underfoot. And that's upsetting. Do you think it matters the background that someone has, or do you think it matters the income or lack of income that they have, whatever excuse that someone might bring up? Certainly not. And in fact, any of us could think, if I have a family member that dies for you, maybe it was a good thing they chose to do to save your life, and you don't show them some type of respect or gratitude for it, I would be upset. It doesn't matter who you are or what your background is. In some small way, I hope that helps us understand this idea of a debt that we all owe God. Every person in this world that lives to an age where they sin owes God a debt, whether they know it or not, because each of us deserves death as we continue to look at it. There was a statue that I read about, evidently a statue representing Jesus, and you couldn't see Jesus' face until you're in a particular place looking at the statue. You might have heard of it. Whenever you got on your knees and looked up at the statue, you could make out the face of Jesus. But until you did that, you couldn't. Now what James does here in James chapter 2, like I said when we were looking at chapter 1, it's like a sermon. He gives an introduction in chapter 1 where he hits on sort of all the topics, and they're going to be woven together as we go through. And in chapter 2, he begins with this illustration when he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Remember, he starts with the faith of our Lord, because that's going to come back later in the chapter. Well, don't hold it with partiality. What do you mean, James? For instance, this is something that might have been going on, or he might have just been saying, someone might do this, and it's wrong. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I want to submit to you this evening that he's actually starting with a smaller way we might show partiality. He's starting with a little everyday way. Because there are much bigger ways than sit here or do this or do that, right? Because of what your background is. And he's going to bring up a point that should make them recognize how flawed that kind of thinking is. Well, certainly that doesn't make any sense. I'm sitting here today. It's easy in the comfort of this building where we're in a place where we're trying to do the right thing and think the right thing to say, yeah, I wouldn't do that. But if we're really honest with ourselves, when we look at people, how much do we consider their background, the things that they've done, right or wrong, what they have now, where they are, what they look like, what they smell like, what they talk like, and how we treat them? And then when we think of it more broadly like that, it might challenge us a little more. He goes on and says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom. Has God not chosen, there we go, the poor of this world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" He had talked about in chapter 1, you remember, that the lowly brother in verse 9 can glory in his exaltation. Well, what exaltation? But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So he's bringing these rich and these poor together. He's equalizing them. How? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about something like this when he's dealing with the slaves in verse 21. He says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it." So he says, stay where you are if that's the case. You were called while you were a slave. Your main motive in life isn't to try to be freed from slavery. He's going to go on and explain it. "For he who is called in the Lord while he is a slave is the Lord's freedman." And that's what he can glory in. And that relates to what he was talking about in James 1:9 when he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Why can he glory in his exaltation? Because what happened? When he came to the Father through Christ, he was freed from the bondage of sin. And he could glory in the riches of the promises that he now has. But the rich man needed to be careful and be humble. Why? Like we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He needed to realize at some point that because of his sins, he was actually destitute. He was poor because he was lost in sin. And so he needed to be humble, because like a flower of the grass, he'll fade away. His riches weren't going to do anything for him. And when we look at the world in an eternal perspective like that, it brings everybody on a level playing field, doesn't it? Because it doesn't matter what your background, your income, doesn't matter what your surroundings are like. We all need Christ. And we all need to humble ourselves to actually see him correctly. And it goes on the rest of the way in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, "Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Well, isn't the slave also Christ's slave? Certainly, he is. And isn't the free person also Christ's freed man? Yes, he is. But the point he's making is it didn't matter what your background was. You are equal in Christ. And we recognize that whenever we look at what Paul had to say to the Galatian brethren, right? In Galatians chapter 3, he said in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And by the way, you're not going to be able to separate sonship of God, the adoption to the Father, from faith. It has to go together. And look at what comes up right after. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And again, he's not making the point, well, once you were baptized, if you were a slave, you're not a slave anymore. He's not saying that. He's making the point like he did in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, 22, that once you were baptized, the fact that you were a slave, it doesn't change your status in Christ. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, don't seek to be freed from it, but if you can be freed, rather use it. Know that you're freed in Christ. I say that because some people try to use this to say gender doesn't determine what roles we play in the Lord's service. And as we look here, it doesn't mean you're no longer a woman or you're no longer a man after you're baptized. What it means is, even if your culture says women are property and they're worthless, like a lot of the Jewish and Roman culture did, no, you are worth the blood of Christ, not because you're so good, but because God chose to pay that price for you. And guess what that bum on the street's worth? And guess what the most nasty person who said the meanest thing to you in your whole life is worth? And guess what the rich snob CEO is worth? And guess what your best friend is worth? They're worth the blood of Christ. They're worth God sending his son to this earth to die for them. Not because they're so good, but because when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul goes on in Romans 5 to say, we might find it within ourselves to even maybe die for a righteous person. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That puts us all on an equal playing field. Each of us has an eternal soul that was put into us. We were made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. That makes us all of the same value. And whenever we look at that from an eternal perspective, it really puts into focus some of these things of, well, what someone's wearing, what they look like, what their background and economy might be. But he makes a bigger point out of this as he continues to go on. He says in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts?" So he's talking to them about this illustration, telling them how it doesn't make sense what it is they're doing. And in fact, they were having trouble with the rich at this point. And I would say this, it goes along with what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, when he said there aren't many great called. And that is through all of time, the people who believe that they don't need anything, that they have all this world's goods and they're content with what they have without Christ, they've been some of the worst persecutors of the church and some of the hardest hearts to reach with the gospel. I'll give this illustration. There was a street in town at one place I worked that nobody would knock with me to advertise for a gospel meeting. They said, "Oh, you don't go down that street. That's the drug street." And I said, "Well, they especially need to be invited to the gospel meeting." And so the preacher came, and I said, "Would you go knock this street with me?" And he said, "I've door knocked in Columbia. So, yeah, I'll go door knock the street with you." So here's what happened. We were at the far end of the street where you have your real nice 2-3-story houses, very nicely sited, and 2-stall garage. And we got a lot of peeks through the door, or people who you knew were there because you saw them look through the blinds, but they weren't going to open the door for you. And we got a few, "Keep your papers, I don't want anything," or "Leave me alone." But as we got into the neighborhood, you would have considered rougher. And sure, there were drug dealers there and drug users there. Guess what we found? We found people who came out and they talked to us, and they were interested because they recognized they didn't have what they needed. And guess what? The rich person at the end of the street didn't have what they needed either. Because God's no respecter of persons. And your good background check and your bank account is not going to change what he thinks about you. Now, he makes the point here, and whenever you look at John 12, you find that it had always been the well-to-do people that had been causing trouble, even if they might have believed in Jesus. In John 12, verse 42, he says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Hold that word. Many believed in him. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Among the many prominent people, the rulers, they believed, but they did not confess Christ. Why? It says, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was their problem. Note that, though, that they did believe. As we go back to James and see what point he's going to make, this is where he gets to this bigger point. If you're going to disregard someone because of how they're dressed, you're missing the point so entirely, because it doesn't even have to do with the looks. It has to do with their soul. And where would we stand if the condition of our soul before we came to Christ had any bearing on whether we could come to Christ or not? Think about that for a minute. He goes on and he says in verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love the neighbor as yourself and do well." I wrestled with that, because what is the chief law according to Scripture? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the chief law, but he says this is the royal law. And what he's doing, he's not saying it's more important than loving God. What he's saying is, in regards to treating someone like you ought to, it's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And do you know, when I look at myself, I tend to overlook the things that might bother somebody else that doesn't like me very much. Because I tend to look at myself the best way that I can. And guys, I think we're especially more like this. I look at myself once a day, because I have to, in the mirror, and I don't really care if I look at myself again the rest of the day. I think I look pretty good, and I'm fine. I don't need to worry about it. I love myself. I want to take care of myself. I want the best for me. Now think about that. When we start nitpicking at problems that somebody else has, aren't we forgetting that we ourselves have problems? And if we were really loving them like we love ourselves, we would say, but I love them, and the ones I can overlook, I'm going to overlook. The ones they need to deal with, I want the best for them. I'm going to help them deal with them. And that's really the idea, the premise of not showing partiality. Treat somebody like you'd want to be treated. I've heard somebody say that before, haven't you? Jesus taught about it, didn't he? And in Matthew chapter 7, he begins that chapter with saying, judge not, lest you be judged, for with what judgment you use, it'll also be used for you. He's not saying don't judge. We've talked about that before. But what he's saying is if you overjudge and you draw lines where God wouldn't and you condemn people and tear them down, that's the mercy that you can expect from God, because he's going to return kind for kind. Because what were they doing? He said, you look at the speck, the little bitty problem in your brother's life, and you ignore the plank in your own eye, the huge problems in your life, because you love yourself so much and you don't love God like you should, is what he's implying to them. And you won't first correct the mistake in your life and then help your brother. You tie that all together and go back to here, and he says that you do well if you love your neighbor as yourself, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And you say, hold on a second. Holding myself or someone else above another person in partiality, that's condemnable by the law. And specifically here, he's going to be talking about the Old Testament law. And look at the point that he goes on to make. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit murder. He who said, do not commit murder, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And someone might say, well, I haven't done either of those, so I'm doing pretty well. But he just said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's tying that all in and saying, if you're a transgressor of not loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're guilty of transgressing against the whole law. You might say, I haven't done this bad thing or that bad thing, but you're guilty of it all. What point is he making? He's not making any point about us being under the old covenant law. If anything, he's making a point about how far the old covenant law falls short of being able to do anything about our salvation. What he is making the point of is the powerlessness any of us has in coming to God without the forgiveness and mercy that he extends, and making the point we need to extend that to each other. So he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged, not by your own minute pickiness and not caring for someone like you should, but judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? That's the perfect word of God, which the engrafted word of God that we were supposed to continue in and be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because if someone is a doer, not just a hearer, what happens? Well, they continue in the perfect law of liberty, and they'll be blessed in all that they do. That's what he talked about in chapter 1. He says, so according to this law of liberty, you so judge that way. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 7:24? Judge righteous judgment, not according to appearance. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, the balance of the Bible doesn't say, oh, well, I'll just forgive everybody and say it doesn't matter, and then I can be given mercy for everything. That's not what it says either. What he's saying is, whenever you consider how you treat someone else, you remember, I need to love them as I would love myself. I need to treat them just like I would treat anybody else that I really care for. And how would I treat them? I would want them to come into a good relationship with Jesus Christ. And in doing that, I'm going to prevent myself. This larger thing, see, I said he went from smaller to larger. If I'm thinking of the person's soul, that I want them to be in a saved relationship with Christ, no matter who they are, what their background is, well, then this small thing of, I don't really like the way they dress, I don't really like the background that they come from, that goes away. So he says, getting caught up in this small thing, you've forgotten this important point. Now notice he started with faith, and he's going to continue with it. You might have a division here in your Bible, and it can be a little misleading, but he's going to explain, since we should not hold the faith of Christ with partiality, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality, he's going to talk a little bit about that faith. Now, here's something. I want you to hear me very carefully, because if you hear this part and you don't hear something else, you're going to go out of here saying, I can't believe Van said that. Okay. People say we're saved by faith alone. The way they mean that is wrong. But if they knew what faith meant, then they're actually a lot more on target. And this is what I mean. Often whenever people are debating about faith, what is faith, what is faith? You can look it up in so many theological dictionaries, and you can find words that you have to use other dictionaries to even find out what they mean. And you could study for days on it. And here James answers it. Because faith that saves, as far as the scripture is talking about, is never just a thought that someone has. It's never just a belief. So if we're talking about biblical faith, then yes, if someone acts on their faith, like the Bible talks about, they will be saved. But let's look at what that means so we can understand it better. Because as we look at the faith he's going to talk about, we're going to see three things. We're going to see, one, believing the right thing and not doing anything is not biblical faith. Two, believing the right thing and doing the wrong thing is not biblical faith. The only saving faith is, three, that at the end of this chapter, believing the right thing and doing the right thing. They all have to go together, or it's not the kind of faith that is the faith in Jesus Christ which saves, which has been extended to all men. So let's look at that in verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? This is the point he's going to make all throughout of what true saving faith is, that faith without works. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In 1 John chapter 3, he puts it this way. He says in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for brethren. And so we say, I love my brother. Yeah, well, I've got to. The Bible says I do, right? And there are some brethren that are really easy to love. We might say things like that. I love my brother. I love my sister. But look what he says. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's how we know love. And so we say, I really hope if I was called to do it, the scriptures teach that to demonstrate love to you, if I were called on to do it, I'd lay my life down for you. And we say, I couldn't know for sure if I could do that until it comes. But we keep on reading, and he makes this point. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Where James earlier made an argument from the lesser to the greater, he's making an argument for the greater to the lesser. You're saying you love each other, but and you may be willing to die for each other, but you won't help each other when it's in your hands to be able to do it, then you're not loving each other. Why? Really a similar point, because saying you love someone and not doing anything about it is not loving them. It's just like saying you have faith and not doing a thing about it is not having faith. And that's why he uses that illustration, because it's a good physical way to illustrate how just thinking something and doing nothing doesn't do anything for us. In verse 17 he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This short little verse, verse 17, is a very convicting verse. I'll say it this way. Have you ever heard that the smallest deed is superior to the greatest? Oh, and I just lost the word. Smallest deed is superior to the greatest intention. There we go. The smallest deed is superior to the greatest intention. Well, that seems sort of odd. Small deed. I'll get you a cup of water. Well, that's really nice. That's a small deed. So that's greater than somebody who wants to bring peace to the world, feed all the hungry in the world? Yes, it is, because someone who sits around and says, I want to feed all the hungry in the world, doesn't get a thing done if they don't do anything. But me getting you that cup of water actually got something done. So the smallest deed is superior to the greatest intention. Whenever we look at our faith, do we sit on Sunday and Wednesday and we hear whoever's teaching say, we need to do better? And we say, you're right, I need to teach people more. I need to watch how I act at work, and I'm going to study better And then do we do something about it? Because no matter how great your intentions are, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is intending and doing it. And on that point, I want to challenge you through this month. I'm going to bring it up every week at some point. We're going to be handing out Read the Bible Through the Year schedules in the new year. And along with those in the bulletin is going to be a question, or questions, depending on how we decide to do it, but questions that go along with that reading for the week. And every week I'm going to preach on something that goes through that reading. And trust me, if you commit to doing the reading, to studying it, and you do those questions, you're going to be more involved in the lesson. You're going to already be prepared and equipped to do it. It's one reason I give my lessons and scriptures in advance. But I just wanted to give you that as a for instance. If you've said, I want to study more, I need to read my Bible more because I don't read it enough or I don't read it at all, wishing you would and saying you're going to do something about it is no good if you don't do something about it. And that's what James is saying here in regards to our faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone who talks about faith alone, just having a mentally assent to something, they're talking about a dead faith, a faith that's not approved in Scripture. Verse 18, now he goes on to talking about you can believe the right thing and do the wrong thing, and it doesn't do you any good. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Oh, sorry, he finished up the thought there. And it's just a fun thing. To this illustration so spot on. I picture two people, and you say, all you have to do to have this package is open it. And they say, well, that's easy enough, and you have to open it using your hands. Okay, and you tell them, go, and you tell the other person, but you have to sit on your hands. Right? So who's going to open the package, the person who's using their hands or the person who's sitting on their hands? It's pretty obvious, and he makes that point there. Verse 19, he says, you believe there is one God. You do well. So they believe the right thing. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What's he saying? He's saying the demons believe. You remember all through the New Testament, all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is talked to by demons who say, you're the Christ, the Son of God. They even knew who he was. And did that do them any good? No. Because it wasn't the right kind of reaction. They weren't in a place that they could react. Whenever we look at Paul addressing the Romans, you remember the Romans were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And you could imagine some of the difficulties that they would have had, and some of the Jewish Christians may have felt like they were closer to God than some of the Gentile Christians because of where they came from. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They were passionate for him. And that's noteworthy and it's good, but not according to knowledge. They had a belief, they had a faith in God, even a passion for God. But it wasn't the right way. It wasn't according to knowledge. And what was it going to do? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They didn't go the right way with their faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And there's that word hidden in a verb. It's the word we get faith from. They're having faith. He says, the one who really has faith, they're going to come to Christ. Going back to James, we find he's made this point, and we live in a world full of people who believe in Jesus. And I would even say we live in a world full of people who do very good things every day, who believe in Jesus, family members and friends that we love very dearly, and they may be very sincere in what they do. They can be zealous, but we just read there in Romans 10, and if anybody had the authority or the knowledge and the ability to say, I know my brethren and they are zealous and so they're okay, it would have been Paul, but he didn't say that. He said they're zealous but not according to knowledge. And I would say that would sum up a majority of people we know. that have some type of religion, but it's not according to what's revealed in the New Testament. And so they think they're part of a church that saves, and really they're part of a man-made organization. And since it's not faith according to a knowledge of God, it's the wrong faith, and it does them just as much good as the demons' faith, who believe and they tremble. But finally, and this is the one I wanted to focus on, this is the saving faith, and this is the faith that when someone has it and combined with it, they do the right thing about it. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, we remember that account. And if you don't, it's a rather simple one, though it's profound when you think about it. The son of promise that Abraham had waited almost 100 years into his life for comes, and now he's a young man, and God says, go offer him as a sacrifice. And what does he do? This is what it's talking about. God spoke to him and said, go offer him as a sacrifice. And he went, and he started to offer him as a sacrifice. And he was stopped, and God provided a sacrifice. There's the short version of it. But what does that mean then? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? What motivated his works? What God said. And whenever you look at Romans 10:17, all of our children can quote it. All of us can quote it, I believe. Now then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where faith has always come from, this kind of faith, the biblical saving faith. And so, moved by what the word of God said, he acted. And it says then that he was justified by his works. Verse 22, "Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" It's as if he anticipates the challenge that someone would even bring up today. What, he was justified by works? But whenever you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you see that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we can't be saved by our works. But it just says here that Abraham was justified by his works. How did that work? And he explains, do you see, it wasn't just his works, but it was his works combined with faith that justified him. And that's what made it perfect. That's what perfected him. It wasn't just any kind of works. It was works in response to what it is that God says. So this whole idea of someone does not have to do anything to be saved is patently false. There's no way to get around the fact that we must combine what we do with what we hear in God's word and believing it. That's actually the faith that he's talking about. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now catch that, because God's accounting is really what makes it important. It's the works in response to God's revelation, what we believe what God's word says, that's the faith that he's talking about. And when someone acts that way, it says God accounts it for righteousness. Note, he didn't say that is self-righteousness. He didn't say that means that person made themselves righteous. He says that God counts it as being righteous. And how does he do that? Because Jesus paid our debt. God couldn't have balanced our books by accounting it as righteousness if Jesus hadn't offered to pay our debt when we respond in faith. And that's the balance of it. We are familiar with something called a trust fund, right? And my understanding of a trust fund is you can set stipulations for how someone gets money out of it. If they fulfill these stipulations, they get the money. The person might have never done a thing to earn the money. Often that's the case. It's a money that's given to somebody who didn't do a thing for it. They're just a relative or something, perhaps. But that person fulfills those requirements, and they get the money. They didn't work for the money. In the accounting lingo of the bank, though, they fulfilled it, and it was accounted as their money. And that's a similar idea of what's pictured here. Abraham didn't earn his righteousness by his work, but someone acting in faith what does it do? It allows God to give them the funds, the money, of the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem them from their sins, and so they can be accounted as righteous. And he uses this other one. And what a good one to use. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot? Well, everybody loves Abraham. He was the father of the Jews, and you couldn't say anything bad about him for most of the Jews. But then we see Rahab, a woman, strike one, and I'm not meaning an offense. I'm saying this is the contrast he's giving. And she was a harlot. We began this chapter talking about the being a respecter of persons, and we're ending it that way. He's saying, likewise, Rahab the harlot, was she not also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And if you put that together in the whole chapter, what he's saying is, no matter who you are, how much people like you, how much you've done for people in the past, how good you are, how rich you are, how poor you are, we're justified by our faith in God. He accounts it to us as righteousness. You go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. And to catch us up, Habakkuk had been talking to God and saying, what are you going to do about all this wickedness? And God said, I'm going to send Babylon, and they're going to destroy Judah. And then Habakkuk, and this is Van's words, but Habakkuk says, whoa, that's not what I was going for. I didn't think that would be the way to go. And then chapter 2, he says, I will stand and watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he says, I don't get what you're saying. I don't get how that'll work, but I'm going to listen for your answer. Now, I gave that background because these were God's people, his own special nation. He separated them from Egypt through various works of all history. He preserved them in Palestine, and he kept them up through this time before the destruction of Babylon. And so Habakkuk is understandably confused when God says, I'm going to destroy them. But it wasn't good enough who these people were. It says in verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. He says this is going to happen, and people are going to read it, and they're going to be frightened. What did God expect? Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. The proud person, they read God's word, for instance, and they say, I don't have to work on anything. I love myself, and there's nothing I need to change. Didn't Jesus say, unless someone humbles himself and becomes like a little child, he by no means enter the kingdom of heaven? That's what he's talking about here. But the just shall live by faith. And what's God saying? He's saying, my people, even though they're my people, and I've done so much for them to get them where they are not justified. Because when I reveal something to them, and I tell them what they need to do and how they need to change and that they need to repent, they don't do it, so they're not living by faith. It's always been the case that the just shall live by faith. And we come here into the New Testament in the book of James, and we see how was it that Abraham was justified? Certainly, he was justified by living according to what the Word of God said out of a humble, obedient faith. And the only thing that made that worth anything is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross so many generations later that God knew was going to come, and all of it was looking forward to his coming. And we get to enjoy that now. We're looking back at this with relatively little surprises because we have it all revealed to us. And of all times, we can come at level footing to the cross because his word's here for us and for everyone to read and to learn. So how is your faith? Since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, you've got to be studying the word of God or you can't be growing your faith. So much false teaching comes from people who are trying to be faithful and increase their faith without studying God's word, and it doesn't work. So what kind of plan of action are you making to make sure you can't be misled in the faith, to make sure you're growing in your faith, to make sure you're teaching others about the faith? Because what we just heard today is no matter how great they are, no matter how special they might seem in their particular church. If it's not the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, it's not the church that he's going to be coming back for. And God is no respecter of persons, but those who do righteously by his word, those are the ones who will be accepted by him. So where are we today in that? It can sneak up on us, can't it? Really liking some people and maybe even letting them go into eternity lost because they're such nice people. Or not liking some people and not teaching them because we don't think that they'd be interested. Where are we in our own faith? If you need prayers, we're here to pray for you, with you, for each other, and build each other up. If you need to respond to the invitation to have your sins washed away in baptism, and if you want to come believing, repenting of your sins, and confessing Christ, we can do that this evening. Let your need be known by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.